I think is of tremendous importance. And I'd like to phrase it very intentionally and specifically like this. I'd like to talk to you this morning about why it is that Christians do not drink. I want to phrase it that way very carefully, very intentionally, because as I said, I want to word this in a way to put a particular thought to your mind. In times past, I know that I've heard some people describe why it is that they do not drink, and they've given some very good thoughts to this. But perhaps I would like us to understand that the Word of God gives us a great deal of information about this subject, so much information that I don't believe that there is any conclusion we can reach except the one that the Scriptures lead us into. And I'd like for us to make that journey for just a few moments this morning together. Now, when I say, why don't Christians drink, let me kind of explain what I'm trying to say here. Let's kind of define what we mean by that statement. Why means the scriptural reason why, not my opinion, not my experience. And you know, I could talk about my opinions and my experience, and they are strong on this subject, but they're actually not the reason why. They don't actually account for much or anything, perhaps other than just, again, my simple opinion or my simple advice. But the real thing we want to say is, what is it that the scriptures guide us to understand about this subject? By Christian, I don't mean, of course, those who are just anybody who calls himself a Christian. There are lots of people in the world who drink, who call themselves Christian, and you would probably understand that that doesn't necessarily mean that Christians don't drink. Because of that, what I mean here is to say that people who have genuinely put on Christ, who have changed their lives and desire to walk in Christ, they don't. And what I mean here is not to say they cannot, it's impossible for them to do so, but they make a choice of abstinence, a choice to abstain from these things. And by drink, I have to define that. In fact, I have to define that the most specifically. I'm talking about the idea of let's say, non-medicinal or intentional alcoholic consumption. Sometimes we might define it as social alcoholic consumption, the idea of drinking for the pleasure and purpose of drinking itself. To drink means to drink alcohol. Why? As Christians, we walk by faith, meaning our decisions aren't guided by our opinions, by our views, by our interpretations. We say to ourselves that faith, since it comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God, faith is that which I'm going to walk by. What does the Word of God tell us about alcohol? And you don't have to know very much about the Bible to know that the Word of God actually says a great deal about it. In fact, the bigger problem is in the amount of time we have narrowing those thoughts down to perhaps getting the big ideas of Scripture. So let's take a second and say, what does the Old Testament tell us about these things? There are many statements in the Old Testament about drinking, and a lot of them tend to follow this theme. As it states in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You know, one of the things we talked about a few years ago when we did our study of the book of Proverbs is that we said that Proverbs is an excellent way of how it is we should carry out the law of Christ. So in other words, while it is a part of the Old Testament, it's not exactly law of the Old Testament, but it is describing how law is exercised. And in fact, many of the things that are spoken of in Proverbs actually aren't a part of the law of Moses. Many of the admonitions aren't actually statements from the law of Moses, and yet they are things that more aptly fit to the law of Christ. Those first nine chapters and their admonition for the young man, the young person, those things fit the law of Christ perhaps much better than they fit the law of Moses. Proverbs speaks to those things. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, there were all sorts of statements about this, not just in the book of Proverbs. The prophets many times spoke of these things and warned of these things and lamented on these things. Harlotry, wine, new wine, enslaved the heart. Hosea said, Isaiah talked about those who erred by wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. It's kind of an interesting thing, by the way. The book of Proverbs would admonish us and say that kings were not to drink alcohol. The law would talk about prophets and priests not to drink alcohol. And we who are in Christ have many times in the past said we are prophets and priests and kings before God if we are in Christ. And it's very important to see that those were the things that were forbidden to drink. Those were the works that the old law pointed to. The book of Proverbs spent a lot of time talking about the great and important wisdom that was found, or the danger that was found in drinking, and the wisdom that was found in abstaining. The proverb writer spends a great deal on this in several places. Proverbs 23, he says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaint?" It's an important point. This is one of those statements that Proverbs likes to make a lot. When you look at people, it says, that are broken, oftentimes you find that what broke them were the same things. And the proverb writer liked to say alcohol was oftentimes the root of that life-breaking event. Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed drink. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drinks, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. So as I said, it doesn't take very much of knowledge of the Old Testament. And yeah, we excluded a lot of things in here, a lot of things out of Proverbs and elsewhere that speak about the impact of wine in a proverbial or in a wisdom type way. But there are also a great many examples in the Old Testament where alcohol is seen to be something that is absolutely contrary to spirituality. What's the first time alcohol is introduced in the Bible? Well, as you think back, you think, well, I think that would have been with Noah. And in Genesis chapter 9, you read about how Noah planted a vineyard, he made wine, and he became drunk, and that ultimately resulted in the cursing of his children and grandchildren. No, I've often said that if you look at alcohol at the beginning and the end of the Bible with the harlot of Babylon, all you see is waste and loss and evil. It's just a few chapters later that you read about Lot and his daughters and their use of alcohol and the incest that came from that. I think of Nabal and his foolishness, the very word that means fool, and I've often thought, you know, how ironic that here is a man who alcohol is his downfall and alcohol is his weakness, and he is called by his very name the fool. We can read many different accounts of kings and such that intoxicated themselves and the great terrible things that befell them. I think of King Elah of Israel and his murder while he was drunk. Lots of different examples in the Old Testament, in other words, of the great and terrible things. There's not an example where it says, hey, somebody drank and got drunk and great things happened. It's not there. Ever. Now we might say, well, wait a second, though. As we walk in faith, our law is the New Testament. Well, and that's right. The New Testament is our law. And the New Testament possibly says even more. Because while the Old Testament never specifically spoke to the idea that drunkenness was a sin, it just implies it by the circumstances or drinking those things, the New Testament rather specifically does. In a number of places. For example, first of all, the New Testament would tell us very plainly, drunkenness is a work of darkness. Darkness, evil, satanic, right? I'll be so bold as to say that one of the circumstances of alcohol is that alcohol creates circumstances where people have done some of the most horrible things they've ever done. One person does to another things that are so terrible, things I can't even mention in this pulpit. And oftentimes, alcohol is the fuel of those evil actions. There's something marvelously horrible about alcohol, about any kind of intoxication. We'll throw drugs into that vision too. That brings out the absolute worst of people. That makes them do things that they would have known were hideous and horrible actions. Whether I don't even want to talk about it. Alcohol is the root of that. I would suggest to you that alone gives us a sense of the satanic nature of intoxication. Romans 13, verses 12 through 14, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, evil. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We'll come back to that last verse here in just a few moments. Cast off the works of darkness. And he throws two out there. The first two. Drunkenness and revelry. I want to come back to revelry because I think you probably would say you know what drunkenness. But let me suggest you maybe you don't. What is drunkenness? Somebody says, oh yeah, I can point to drunkenness. You might see somebody staggering on the street or something like that. You say, there is drunkenness. You know, that's not how our world defines drunkenness. How does our world define drunkenness? What does the state of Oregon define as drunkenness? What do many states define drunkenness as? And you'll find sometimes they say that drunkenness is being impaired to the slightest degree. To the slightest degree. You know, I used to work for the county attorney's office in Arizona, and I remember a woman was prosecuted there. She'd had one glass of wine, got in her car, had an accident, and she was prosecuted for driving under the influence of alcohol. Because there, as many places, the slightest degree, which means just about to any circumstance to drink impairs somebody to the slightest degree. Most people don't acknowledge that because they say, well, that's everybody else, that's not me. Like I said, right off the top, I would suggest probably most people can't easily define drunkenness. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, I've written you not to keep company with anyone who's a brother, who's sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater. Here's those two terms again together, reviler or a drunkard. Or an extortioner, not even eat with such a person. Here's the language of how we keep no company with those who have put on Christ but then have gone back to the world, how dangerous that behavior is, and how we are to stay away from those things. He goes on in chapter 6 when he gives that list of the works of the flesh that cut us off from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is a work of darkness. And as I said, we probably aren't even able easily to define drunkenness. Lots of people say, well, I can drink and not get drunk. And one of the great things about the works of darkness is they lie. The works of the flesh, they lie. And that's a fantastic lie every alcoholic I have ever met has told themselves. But you know, it's not just drunkenness that the Bible says is a work of darkness. And here's where I think a lot of people are ignorant, because a lot of people would say, yeah, I know being drunk is a sin, but that doesn't mean drinking is a sin. And yet, the Bible pretty specifically actually kind of says it is. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Here is Peter talking about the works of the flesh that he says we used to walk in. He says, here was where we used to be, for we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, well, it was drunkenness, but then he goes on to say some other things. Revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. He goes on in verse 4 to say, in this regard, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. The word dissipation is kind of an important word. Ephesians chapter 5, whenever Paul is talking about being filled with the Spirit, he contrasts that with being filled with alcohol. And he says, you know, drunkenness, being filled with alcohol. He says, that's dissipation. What is dissipation? Right now you look outside. And remember the fog that was here this morning? What's it doing? It's dissipating, right? It's evaporating. It's going away. What the Word of God is saying that one of the things about alcohol is it accomplishes a purpose of dissipating spirituality. Revelry. What is revelry? You know, the Greek word there speaks to the idea of the enjoyment of wine, the enjoyment of drinking. Drinking parties, the idea of drinking with others. And at some point, we would have to say to ourselves, well, drinking to excess, in excess, like I said, is a pretty fine line. Drinking with others or drinking to enjoy wine are all things that the Word of God pretty straightforward says that Christians don't do. What are you left to say? And I would say, not much. What does the New Testament say? Drinking is a work of darkness too. Drinking itself. The Word of God goes on to tell us more about these things when it talks about drinkingness and drunkenness and revelry. Galatians 5 mentions those things yet again. Like I said, I think a lot of times we'll focus on drunkenness and miss revelry. Drinking is the epitome. It's one of the things that the Word of God says, hey, if you want to define worldliness, well, let me give you the best example I can think of. Drinking defines worldliness. The works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, unclean. Verse 21 of Galatians 5 says, talking about the works of the flesh, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. Lust of the flesh. You know, in Proverbs, he talked about how wine, we didn't read this one, don't look at wine when it's red, it sparkles in the cup, lust of the eye. In Proverbs 31, it warns the kings not to drink, and there it says, don't drink because it allows you to forget the law and pervert justice, a pride of life. All that is of the world, 1 John chapter 2, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And the Word of God goes out of its way to put drinking, by the way, not just drunkenness, but drinking, as all three. As all three. It is a lust of the flesh, something that makes us feel good. It is a lust of the eyes, something that we like being seen to do. Something we like the image of. It is a pride of life because it takes away our judgment and gives us a new judgment that is corrupt. It's the worst. The New Testament, let me just say it like this. The New Testament says being drunk's a sin. And as I said, I imagine most of us knew that. But the New Testament says being a reveler is a sin. Being a drinker, a social drinker, or somebody who drinks for the pleasure of drinking is a sin. And it tells us in general it is worldliness. And we're told worldliness is the enemy of godliness. And as James would say, you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. A friendship with the world is enmity to God. Is there a better way to say Christians don't drink than with these statements? Now somebody says, well, wait a second. Oh, that's a lot to think about. It is. It is a lot to think about. Especially since we live in a world that in no way villainizes drinking. Is that true? No, it's not true. I'll come back to that here in a second, though. But it seems that way. It seems like we live in a world, well, everybody drinks. It's certainly not seen that bad. And sometimes when we walk through the Scriptures, we think, well, wait a second. You know, there's a lot of things about wine that are spoken of in the Scriptures that aren't bad. You know, that's true. The sacrifices of wine, the fact that the blessings of Israel or on Isaac that would be like wine. There's many times where wine is used in a terminology that gives it a sense that you think, well, maybe that's not such a bad thing. But one of the things we want to understand is, first and foremost, that word that's translated to wine, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, means a lot of things. And this is really important to understand because I think sometimes people look at that statement and they say, oh, you're just saying that because you know that the Bible... No, this is just a fact that the word translated wine in Greek, oinos, it has a lot of meanings. And you can figure that out if you walk through the Bible and you look at the when in the Old Testament it talks about wine, it talks about wine being in the grape. Wait a second, we know that's not how wine works. Wine being in the grape. Wine has a lot of meanings. This isn't, as I said, this is an absolute fact. Right up the top, if you knew that, and then you knew the Bible has a lot of bad things to say about wine, you could probably put it together to say, well, you know, that would make sense then that when they are talking about these things in a positive way or a way that doesn't seem to condemn them, you might think like, you know, when Jesus performed the miracle at Cana, John chapter 2, when the Bible says he turned water into wine, he said, well, doesn't that mean that... I want you to think about that passage just for a second. Does that mean that Jesus turned water into an alcoholic beverage and got everybody drunk? Because that's what it would mean if that word wine could only mean one thing. But you know, the second thing is to say that alcohol, like a lot of intoxicants, even the Bible makes it clear, had purposes. Had things to use it. You know, let's contrast it today. In the Bible, in the scriptures, it talks about, in Proverbs, you give wine to the perishing, to the suffering. You know, it was used in the way, maybe like I said, let's substitute the word morphine. Okay, because morphine is a magnificent, maybe I shouldn't say magnificent. It's a drug that has a lot of great value to people who are really hurting. You've had a surgery, perhaps. A lot of you have had surgeries. And they might have used morphine to take away that pain, and that's a great thing. Now, I want you to consider 2,000 years ago that perhaps these things, the Word of God would indicate to us when it talks about the use of wine for certain things, that it would be talking about those things in a way that's like morphine. Could you imagine today going over to someone's home and they say, hey, I've got some morphine in the cabinet. You want to have some with me? What would you think? How would that feel? And you'd say, no, that's a horrible thing. I've got some opiates in my medicine cabinet that the doctor gave me, and let's have a few. And you'd say, that's outrageous. That was how alcohol was perceived in the scriptures, its legitimate uses. And of course, what we would want to say, and I think it's actually something well worth saying. In fact, there's a lesson on the burner for a while about the great danger opiates present to us, and how we have to be wise and discerning and how we treat ourselves. But one of the things we want to think about is that 2,000 years ago, this would have been the same conversation. But here's the thing to think about. Again, do we think, is it possible that when Jesus turned water to wine and the host of the wedding makes the statement to say, you know, well, to be well drunk, that Jesus is actually a bunch of drunks and he's going to go give them more wine to drink? You know, I just forgot. I should have written it down. How many gallons each of those stone containers had? Was it like 30 gallons, 50 gallons? George is shaking yes, but I said two things, George. Was it 30 gallons or 50? 30 gallons, okay. That's a lot. Jesus just turned to wine. You think Jesus just, to a bunch of people that, if they were drinking already and had drank a lot, that they're going to keep drinking this? Do you think Jesus said, you know, here's a great way to show who I am. I'm going to get people drunk. I hope by saying that is offensive to you. And it occurs to you, well, that cannot be what happened. Jesus, that can't be what happened. You know, there's another statement in the New Testament sometimes I've wondered about where Paul talks about, you know, Timothy. He says, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach. You know, I would see absolutely the statement that I might tell somebody who says, you know, I'd say, you know, you need to take some pain pills for the way you're hurting so that you can get that under control. You know, there's a theory a lot of people, not Christians, I mean, a lot of historians have, that it might be common to mix water into wine with water in order to dilute or to kill any germs in it. And that might have been a little bit of what's going on there. When Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach, you think he's talking about an alcoholic. You think he's encouraging Timothy to be a drinker. And you'd say, well, you know, whenever I see how the scriptures are putting these things forward, it can't be. I would hope that's what you say. It's a choice, right? But it's like putting on Christ as a choice. In other words, I'm not saying that this is something that's simply put, I can put on and say, hey, I have a liberty whether or not I'm going to do this. I mean, it's a choice like saying whether or not I'm going to abstain from covetousness or from idolatry or from adultery or all the other things. I will make a choice putting off fleshly desire. That's the choice. As I said, can there be anything more worldly than this? Let's go back to that passage I read talking about these things a moment ago. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know, to our young people, I would say this. Never drink. Never start. Never take that first sip. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't ever give yourself the opportunity. You'll have plenty of them. You'll have opportunity again and again and again and never, ever start. When you put on Christ, you're saying, I'll make no room for the lusts of the flesh, for the things that my flesh desires. That's exactly what Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he began the conversation that went into alcohol a few moments ago. He says, I beg you. Listen to Paul or Peter here. Peter says, I beg you, please abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against your soul. We are to put off these things. But let's take this one more different angle. Let's say for a second that despite everything we've seen in the scriptures, we say to ourselves, well, I still think that, you know, you could probably once in a while have a drink of something. You know, I think that maybe I can imbibe in these things. I can walk that line. I can touch these things and it's not bad. Let's think about the second point we might consider. Whenever you ask yourself, can I do something? You know, you're godly people. You're people of Christ. And you say, I've put on Christ and I want to walk by faith. So I want to know what things can I do. Your question number one is it a sin? And you interrogate the scriptures. You see, is it, you know, you didn't ask yourself, is it worldly? You know, and you'd look at those things. But, you know, there's another question we're always supposed to ask, right? What is it? Might it cause somebody else to stumble? Can you think of anything that would be more likely to cause somebody to stumble than this? I don't know. Maybe. I'm struggling. I just can't think of something. What does our society say about this? I said a moment ago, our society, you know, drinking's way to go. But actually, our society does kind of say some things. You know, did you know that you're not allowed to see drinking on commercials? You probably knew that, right? That on TV, you ever notice in commercials, they never actually drink? Why is that? Well, because our society says, let's not show that. As much as so many people drink, there's a point where people say, you know what, maybe we should not do that. They don't show smoking, they don't show drinking. There's a drinking age, right? Why do we have a drinking age of 21? Why did we say that as a society? Because as a society we said, you know what? This is something that really offers an opportunity to wreck lives. And maybe we should have some restraint. Here's a fantastic opportunity to cause somebody else to stumble, that even if you could say, yeah, I can drink and have no problem with that. But the impact you have on others is you're putting out what is, as I said, I don't think it's hard to make the case. What is perhaps easily one of the greatest stumbling blocks people have to the destruction of the flesh and the soul. And even if, like I said, I could find some kind of way through the scriptures to avoid the turn, to come back to say that in the end, the moment one of my brethren finds out that that's what I do, you've just risked putting them on a path that will destroy them. And even if you stand before God on the day of judgment and say, God, you know, I looked at your law and I was able to maneuver. And he says, and yet, you know, your brother found something in your fridge and he went out and did the same and he lost his soul. What does that mean for you? It means you don't get in. All because you said, I think I can drink. Do we appreciate that? Like I said, even if you wouldn't agree with me, okay, fair enough. You'd say, well, Brian, I don't know. I can't say entirely Christians can't drink. There's no way you could say, and my drinking in front of others isn't going to cause a problem, because that's insane. Even the world doesn't pretend that that's not true. Even the world knows that to be the case. When Jesus talked about stumbling blocks, he says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses are going to come, he says. It's going to happen. But you know what? Woe to the man that by whom the offense comes. Even if, and like I said, I will make every case I can to demonstrate to you that there simply is nothing in the scripture that permits us to drink. that even if I could to drink in the context that we've talked about it this morning, that even if someone could say, I can show that not to be true. I found some scripture that you've never seen before, that, you know, that we can find an approved example. And at that point, then we've got a problem, because we've got a conundrum of a lot of talk in one way about drinking, and then that other scripture, well, that's some other scripture we've never seen before, and bring it up. But in the end, all I need to know is that it would cause others to stumble. It absolutely would cause others to stumble. I've never met an alcoholic that picked it up on his own in my life. A drunkard who just one day said, without any influence, I think I'm gonna have a drink. You smelled that stuff? You don't drink it because it smells great. You drink it because of the influence others have had upon you. Because when someone was in high school, they said, hey, you know, this is the thing that adults do and it's really great and you tried it. Or in college or you know, years later, somebody says, hey, this will help you relax. It'll help you feel good. It's because of the influence of others people pick up drinking. 100%. Nobody picks this one up without that. And so the point is, there is no question that this is a stumbling block of enormous size. Why Christians don't drink? I certainly hope that you can answer that now. Or hopefully you would say, well, for one thing, we walk by faith, by what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says a lot about it, and it doesn't say anything good about it. So I know that I can't walk by faith and be in the light, because drinking is a work of darkness. Drink is a work of the flesh in every way. It's a lust of the flesh. It's a lust of the eyes. It's a part of the pride of life. And I abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against my soul. Because worldliness is the enemy of godliness. And I can't be the friend of the world and be a friend of God. Because the law of Christ requires for people to say, I want to be obedient to it. You know, it's always a dangerous thing in general when somebody says, I want to approach the law of Christ to find everything, every exception to every rule, so I can do all the things I want to do. That's a deadly way to walk. But Christians, people who have put on Christ and say, I want to be like Christ, this is what they're going to see. And then because, you know, even if I could end up not being certain about the rest of these things, I would know for an absolute concrete fact that the drinking poses a stumbling block that will be the murder of many souls. And I will be responsible for that if I think it's okay. And that's why Christians don't drink. Let's take a second and let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads? Would you pray with me? Righteous and holy Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer with a desire to be a people who are both spiritual and walk by faith. Father, this morning, as we've spent a few minutes of time considering some of the works of the flesh that are before us in this world, and we've seen the great and profound impact that drinking, as we've talked about this morning, has upon the soul. Father, we pray that you will strengthen all of us. Father, if we're not sure, help us to study these things in depth and to do everything we can to put on a mind that desires to be godly and be Christ-like and to do what is right. Help us to be faithful in all that we say and do. Help us to be seriously committed to your will and to the things that you give us. Father, if we've stumbled on these things, we pray, please forgive us of our sins. We live in a world that so often convinces us that things that you have said we do not walk in, that we can walk in, and we stumble. And we pray, Father, for all of us who have stumbled in the past or even now, Father, please forgive us of our sins and help us to be ever changing as we put on Christ constantly. In this new week, Father, watch over us. You've protected us and you've kept us safe. We ask you to continue to do so that we will be a people that walk with courage and strength, and we show the world our affection for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Doctrine of Christ, of which the things we talked about this morning are certainly a part of. For the person who's lost, the doctrine of Christ really begins with the idea of what they need to do to take themselves out of sin. They are a sinner. A sinner is somebody who is owned by sin. They live in the condition of sin. And any person who is a sinner, who's owned by sin, receives the wages of sin, which is death. But Jesus, His Son, came to give us a chance to have a gift of eternal life. If we hear His word and believe it, if we confess Jesus as our Lord, we're baptized, and then we walk by faith. And that really seems to be the substance of the things we've considered this morning, how important it is that we're walking by faith, that we're doing the things that we need to do. Well, every time we're together, we say, hey, can we do something to help one another? In fact, a great part of our assembly, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, 25, as it talks about coming together, it says that we're coming together in a large part to encourage one another. All the more as we see that day approaching, as that day, that last day comes, that we look ahead and we think on those things and we think, you know, how can we encourage each other to stay faithful for that day? Can we lift each other up in prayer? Can we offer our condolences to one another? Can we offer our strength to one another? Every time we're together, we have that opportunity. And this morning we have it yet again. Do you need the prayers of the church? Do you need to be encouraged in some ways? Is there something we can do to lift you up? Well, we'd like to know. You can always visit with some of us after services if you need to, but you can even do something about it right now. And we'd invite you to come up here and visit with me right now while we stand and we sing a song to encourage you.